Well, welcome to the 39 series of Pastors Academy podcast conversations. My name is Matthew Mason. I'm the ethics tutor at the Pastors Academy. And joining me today is Dave Brennan. Dave is the director of Brephos, which is a ministry that helps churches respond to abortion. Dave, welcome. It's wonderful to get a chance to hear from you today.
Thank you so much, Matthew. It's a great privilege to be with you. Thank you.
Let me start by praying, and then I'll get you to introduce yourself to us properly, Dave. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God of life. We praise you that the Lord Jesus came into the world in order to die to give life. We thank you for the Spirit who brings new life. And we pray today as we think about this difficult and sensitive, but necessary conversation about abortion, that you would give us wisdom, that you would teach us through Dave and through his knowledge and experience, and that you would move the church in this country to think and speak with clarity and grace and truth on this issue. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, Dave, why don't you...
Dave, are you able to tell us a little bit about yourself?
Absolutely. So my name is Dave. I'm married to Anandi. We've got two little girls, four and one. And we live in Norfolk on our boat on the Waveney River.
Nice. And you work for Brephos. Just give us a moment about Brephos at the beginning.
Sure. So Brephos is a ministry we established under God just over 2 years ago now, January 2018. Really, in a nutshell, the Lord laid in our heart this great need for something to help churches and the church nationally to engage with the issue of abortion. We could see Christian Concern and a few other similar organizations raising awareness, doing a fantastic job on that front. We couldn't see much working directly on and with the church. So we established this ministry to help churches, in particular church leaders, to respond to abortion. So over the last couple of years, I've been helping churches to teach on abortion, running conferences for church leaders, and just doing what we can to raise the conversation here in the UK.
Great. Why? Why talk about abortion, just in a nutshell?
Yeah, I think certainly here in the UK, something we often hear, or it's not said, but it's an unspoken kind of attitude. You know, abortion's just a side issue. Okay, we might be pro-life, but, you know, our calling is to preach the gospel and so on. Something the Lord impressed on my heart very deeply is, well, a number of things. One of them being, you know, often history looks back on a certain generation, say in Germany, the 1930s, 1940s, say in our own nation, the late 18th century, perhaps, this transatlantic slave trade. And there are these kind of monstrous ethical outrages, which we look back on now in horror, but at the time were just unseen, or if they were seen, they were tolerated by the church. And I've become persuaded that abortion is that today. It's the greatest ethical issue facing us today. We'll go on to talk, I'm sure, about some of the stats. But this is at least as significant as the Holocaust. And yet it hardly features in the sort of top 10, top 20 issues that we talk about in the church today. So in terms of ethical issues, it's massive. Spiritually, it's massive. We can perhaps go on to talk about this as well, what abortion is spiritually. It's a gospel issue, and because of that, it also needs to feature in our public witness in the way we do evangelism. Rather than being a hindrance or a distraction from evangelism, our evangelism must contend with the real issues that people are grappling with in our culture. So almost on every front, pastorally, in terms of justice and social action, in terms of evangelism, abortion is never far away, and we've got to be tackling it in the UK far more than we are currently.
All right, there's loads in there that will be fun to follow through and track down as our conversation goes on. But build a case for us. Let's start. What are the key facts we should know just about abortion in the UK?
Sure. So in the UK, the latest statistics we've got are for 2018. 2019 should be out very, very soon. But for 2018, we saw the highest number of abortions ever in the UK. We have more than 200,000. It was 205,295 abortions in England and Wales. That's not even Scotland. And the really significant thing about 2018 is that for the first time, we saw the abortion rate in terms of numbers of pregnancies. It was one in four. One in four pregnancies ended through abortion. And so when you begin to get a sense of the scale here, this is not, I mean, you know, the narrative we often get right from the 1960s is, you know, abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. And still to this day, that's the kind of rhetoric we hear. You know, what about rape, incest, life of the mother, and so on? And those are real things. But all of those things combined account for less than 2% of abortions in the UK. The 98% case is healthy mother, healthy baby, consensual sex. So the sort of headline figure that we need to be aware of is one in four pregnancies ended through abortion. The total figure now is more than 9 million babies killed through abortion. And even the abortion lobby, this is not my interpretation, but Anne Faraday, head of BPAS, the main abortion provider, will openly say that these are for social reasons. These are elective abortions. And so the scale of this is one of the things that drove me to this conclusion. Yeah, this is the biggie. This is the big ethical issue of our day that we're simply not seeing.
And when you say social issue, what sort of things are you talking about?
So that could be anything. I mean, it's well known, again, Anne Faraday says this as well as our side, that by the letter of the law, a woman has to have it signed off by a doctor that it's going to be bad for her mental health to have an abortion. But everyone knows that that's just a kind of a facade. And really, it's just if she wants one, she'll get one. We never hear of any woman being denied an abortion. So it could be anything from something that's quite serious socially, like she faces total abandonment, divorce, maybe even violence from her family. Or it could be something like, and I've heard firsthand real cases like this. I've got a holiday booked. Or, you know, I've got my exams at that time. But it can literally be anything. Simply, if you do not want the baby in the UK, you can have an abortion. So, of course, everyone's story is different. But these are just what in the US they would call elective abortions. It's a choice. And that's the rhetoric. It's the rhetoric of choice, autonomy. No one should be pregnant or no one should have to carry on being pregnant if they don't want to be.
Okay, thank you. And that obviously that choice, right to choose, right to have control over one's own body, the rights of women and their reproductive rights are key things that are talked about. What is it that persuades you that abortion is wrong? Can you give us a biblical perspective?
Yeah, sure. So the Bible, some say the Bible doesn't mention abortion. In fact, it does. Jeremiah 20, for example, Exodus 21. The fact that the word abortion isn't used as such is irrelevant. What's talked about there is the intentional killing of an unborn child, or in the case of Exodus 21, unintentional killing. But that's precisely the thing that we need to get clear. What is abortion? And abortion is the intentional killing of an unborn child. And so although abortion doesn't feature in the Bible much, the life and value of unborn children features very heavily. Often people go to Psalm 139, of course, where we read about how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and God was intimately involved in sort of crafting us in the womb. Psalm 51 verse 5 talks about life, and even if we want to use the term personhood, from conception. So David says he was sinful from birth, even from when his mother conceived him. He uses the word me there, from when my mother conceived me. Now, me is a word of personhood. It's not a bunch of cells that was conceived. It was a person. And he was sinful from conception. Only a person
can be sinful. But there are kind of go-to verses that we can draw out. But for me, the perhaps the most compelling or vivid example of the value of life in the womb is, of course, the incarnation. And we know that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. As I think Glenn Scrivener pointed out, it's heretical not to believe in life from conception, because it's one of our key doctrines that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And from that moment, the incarnation had happened and he was alive on earth in bodily form. And in Luke chapter 1, we have this wonderful passage where Mary and Elizabeth meet, but it's not just a meeting of two women, that the babies in their womb are featured as well, because John the Baptist leaps for joy. At that point, he's probably about 6 months from conception, still probably just about within the abortion limit in the UK. But he leaps for joy. Why does he leap for joy? Surely at the proximity of his Saviour, Jesus, at that point, only a few days after fertilisation. And what's interesting, something that struck me and led to the name of this ministry, is the word used for baby there in Luke 1 of John the Baptist leaping for joy is brephos. It means an infant, used there of an unborn child. The exact same word is used in Luke chapter 2 of Jesus himself lying in a manger, a born baby. He's a brephos. And for me, that just encapsulates what the entire biblical witness tells us, which is that in God's eyes, there's no difference. A child is a child, whether born or unborn. Birth doesn't change the child's nature or identity or value. From the child's perspective, it's just a change in location. But the value of unborn life in the Bible is just undeniable. And we could go on to talk about other passages. But that, for me, is the most important thing we need to get, is that in God's eyes, biblically speaking, to take the life of an innocent human being is just exactly the same, whether it's unborn or born.
That's really, and so in that sense, it links to the Ten Commandments, to the commandment of murder. I wonder, I mean, just flowing out of that, how would you, it's one thing for us to sit here as guys who believe that the Bible is God's word and teaches us God's truth. How would you want to communicate that to someone who maybe doesn't share that assumption? So, okay, it's nice that you religious people think this about unborn children, but really, I don't think that's true. I don't share your belief in this 2,000-year-old book.
Yeah, great question. I would advocate starting from a human rights and science perspective. I think what you'll find is before long, you'll bump into the ultimate question, you know, why is life precious? You know, who says that life matters? And so often it can lead to an evangelistic opportunity, and I encourage people to take it there. But I think there's wisdom in starting from a human rights perspective. And I'm an advocate of Socratic questioning in this kind of field. So I would start with a question. Okay, so even human rights, and I've never met anyone who says no. And so the next question is, okay, so who should get human rights? And the reply is often, well, all human beings. And then the next question is, okay, so when did you become a human being? And their answer to that question will lead you very quickly to the nature of the unborn child. And that's what you want to be making a beeline for, is the nature of the unborn child. And that's what the abortion lobby wants to avoid at all costs. That's why they've got all this rhetoric of choice, autonomy, healthcare. It generally is designed to deflect attention away from the unborn and their nature. So we need to bring it back. And so if someone says, well, look, I became a human at birth, you can say, okay, that's very interesting. What were you before that? And really, it's a scientific question then. You know, so scientifically speaking, what has changed at the point of birth? Or what's changed at 24 weeks? And of course, that there is nothing even scientifically very significant, certainly not morally significant, that changes, certainly not suddenly, anywhere after conception onwards for the rest of our lives. What changes from conception is growth in size and in sophistication and development. But the identity of that living human being stays the same. And there are three things I'd encourage people just to get a hold of. It's obvious, perhaps, to some, but firstly, you've got the DNA, utterly unique, different from the father's, different from the mother's, and that's captured at fertilization. Okay, so we've got the information there, unique information, that shows that what we've got is individual. It's not a part of someone else, it is someone else. Okay, secondly, we know it's alive as opposed to dead because it's growing. And there are only two options. You're either alive or you're dead. You can't be half alive. It's clearly alive. So it's an individual, not a part of someone else. It's alive, not dead. And thirdly, it's obviously human. It's not a different species. Human parents beget human offspring. So putting all that together, it's a living human being. It may be small. It may be as yet unsophisticated. But it's a living human being. And if it's a living human being, shouldn't it get human rights? And then what will happen is it'll get into a whole sort of personhood thing. So people say, okay, it might be a human being, but, you know, it hasn't got feelings yet, or memory, or you name it. And again, through Socratic questioning, we can really run that down and say, okay, is it memory that gives us value? What if I develop Alzheimer's? Okay, is it pain sensation that means you can't kill me? Okay, what about those few people who can't feel pain? There's a neurological condition whereby you can't feel pain. Is it okay to kill those people? And what you'll find is that people haven't thought this stuff through, and just purely on the grounds of human rights, science, and if you want to use the word philosophy or kind of logic, you can help people to see that if they really do believe in human rights, they've got to be pro-life. And if they're not pro-life, they don't believe in human rights.
That's really helpful. Otherwise, I guess I'm giving permission to kill me painlessly in my sleep.
Exactly. Carbon monoxide. Good way to go.
All right. So you're making a case that this is really important. It's connected to God's law. It's connected to who God says we are in his image from conception. It's connected to the incarnation. It's connected, if we want to run the human rights line, to our basic human rights and human dignity. It's starting to sound like it's really important. What would you say to someone who says, but it's not a gospel issue, it's a secondary issue, and actually what I'm about is preaching the gospel?
Yeah. I'm aware that people use this kind of gospel issue phrase in different ways. I think it can mean a number of different things, but I think on every count, this is a gospel issue. Okay? So some people would say the gospel issue means an issue that's so important that to get it wrong means you're not, for example, you're worthy of church discipline or even excommunication, or we can't be in fellowship with Christians who aren't on the same page as this. And a lot of this is to do with context. So you take, for example, in the 1930s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from very early on, took a very strong stance against the persecution of the Jews. So Hitler wanted to introduce this thing called the Aryan Paragraph, which basically instituted persecution of the Jews within the church. Jewish people couldn't be pastors, they couldn't hold office, and the church was asked to go along with this. And Bonhoeffer stood very firm, and as this all progressed, it came to a point where he said, this is actually has become a first order issue. Because the scripture is unequivocal. It's absolutely clear that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We know this. And so if we sign ourselves over to follow Hitler instead of following Christ on this issue, it proves that Hitler's actually Lord of the church, not Jesus. And so when something is clear in scripture, and we instead go the way of the world, that becomes a question of lordship and authority. And lordship and authority are not secondary issues, they are primary issues. And there's a quote attributed to Martin Luther, and it goes along the lines of something like this. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. You know, to be brave everywhere else is a mere sort of facade. It's all show. But where the devil and the world are attacking God's word, it's precisely there that the loyalty of the believer is shown. And so it's very easy for a Christian to say how important it is to look after the environment. You're not going to get persecuted on that front. But it's harder to stand up where the culture is unanimous against you. But that's where it proves who your God is. And so in that sense, this is a primary issue. If we're unwilling to stand for the unborn, even though we see it as a clear command in Scripture to stand up, be a voice for the voiceless, be a good Samaritan, then we've got to ask ourselves, who are we worshipping? Who are we serving? And so in that sense, it's a gospel issue. Other people will use gospel issue in a different sense. You know, is this something which would feature, for example, an evangelism? And again, the answer is yes. One in three women in the UK has at least one abortion in her lifetime. So this is everywhere, not just in our churches, but in the nation at large. Many, many people have had abortions. And we've got to ask ourselves, do we believe the gospel is big enough to handle abortion? Or is the gospel too small that it can't handle abortion? And the way in which we respond or don't respond shows our answer to that question. If we believe the gospel is big enough for abortion, we won't be ashamed of the gospel and what it has to say to the issue of abortion, which of course is, abortion is not unforgivable. It was for precisely sins such as these that Jesus died on the cross. But to fail to speak of abortion is to withhold the gospel from post-abortive people, because they need to know that God's grace is sufficient for them. And our silence can communicate the opposite.
So at that point, it becomes an evangelistic question and a pressing pastoral question.
That's right. So there's the evangelistic issue. And it's very interesting. I hear a lot from Christians an anxiety that this will detract from evangelism. It may even get in the way, put people off and so on. And yet what I've found is so often, I mean, I meet people who've become Christians because of the abortion issue, if I can put it that way. It was the abortion issue that drew them in. But for one, it was a doctor who had a crisis of conscience over abortion, and two Christians in his GP practice were witness to him over it. He became a Christian. Others have had abortions and they've reached out for help to organizations like ours or related organizations, and they've had the gospel ministered to them. I've also noticed that people who've become Christians in adulthood have been more straightforwardly and enthusiastically pro-life than perhaps some of us who've grown up in the church. So this idea that we need to kind of keep quiet about this for evangelistic reasons, I just don't see that borne out by sort of anecdotal experience. But more importantly, I don't see it borne out in the New Testament, because Jesus and the apostles, far from avoiding the sensitive issues, the issues of the heart, they make a beeline for them. Jesus talks to the rich man about his money. He talks to the woman at the well about her lovers. And the apostles carry on in this vein, and that's why most of them were killed, because they preached the gospel into and against the culture where appropriate.
So I think you're starting to give us an answer to my next question, but I wonder if you have further thoughts. Why do you think then we don't talk about it? Obviously, there are wonderful and notable exceptions, but maybe particularly compared to certain parts of the church in the US, a lot of the church in the UK, a lot of the evangelical church in the UK is pretty quiet. Why do you think that might be?
Well, I'd like to start, if I may, with a personal reference. When I went to university, I had this, in fact, probably before then as well, I think at school as well, I had this idea in my head that the way to preach the gospel, the way to grow the kingdom, was to make sure that everyone thought I was a nice, rational, normal guy. Not too different, not weird, not wacky, and certainly on the intellectual front, you know, got it all together. And I thought, if only they think I'm like that, then they might think the gospel's like that, and then they'll find it really easy to accept the gospel. And I would say, I think unintentionally, but over those years, what happened was that my methodology became a sort of part of my identity. And I I actually, it became a stronghold over me that I wanted to be liked. And really it was no more than, it was nothing more than fear of man. And the problem I think for many of us is that fear of man has sort of disguised itself as a pastoral philosophy, as a church growth strategy, as an evangelistic methodology. And we might be totally unaware of this, but this, what some people call the sort of seeker-sensitive approach, we kind of want to be accessible, build bridges, we want to be known for what we're for, not what we're against. It all sounds really good, and it really kind of suits our egos, our pride. But of course, taken to the extreme, we end up simply reflecting to the culture, and we drift further and further away from authentic New Testament Christianity. So I think it's this fear of man that holds us back, and we might be unaware of it. We might sincerely think that we're building bridges for the gospel, but we've got to go back to the New Testament and see that's just not how they did it. Jesus and the apostles did not tiptoe around the hot issues for fear of persecution. In fact, they promised us that persecution is normal. And in fact, a niggling doubt I had during my school years was, I was aware of the persecuted church, and I was aware of what I read in the New Testament. I wasn't aware of any persecution in my own life. And I thought to myself, now what? Why is this? Is it possible there's something I ought to be doing, but I'm not, and that's why I'm not getting persecuted? And as I look back now, I'm ashamed, because I can see, you know, friends in my year at school who were being bullied, and did I stand up for them? No, I didn't. And I probably would have defended that to you on evangelistic grounds, which is kind of horrifying to think now. But I think that is how we can be when it comes to abortion. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to put people off. We don't want to cause offense. But actually, what if underneath all that, we're just trying to avoid the very persecution that Jesus promises to his faithful followers?
My reflection is as well, we have done we've done a better job of continuing to speak about issues of sexuality. Mm. And the temptation there also, I mean, is strong, isn't it? To fear people rather than to fear God. To say, I don't want to be reckless. I don't want to be rash. I want to be wise. And yet we've still managed to do it. And I'm just... Everything you're saying just gives pause for thought, doesn't it? Why would we be willing to speak about same-sex sexuality, for example, and not about abortion? And I think I agree with you that if you look at the scandalous public sins in our day, the ones where in 100 years' time people will look back on our society and go, how could they do that? It's probably not going to be gay marriage. I mean, I say that as someone who thinks gay marriage is wrong, but I wonder why we are quicker to speak about that than we are to speak about this.
Yeah, it's an interesting question, and one that I've pondered. I'll offer two thoughts on it. One is that I think I'm not sure how best to articulate this. We look to the culture not only for our conclusions, but I think also sometimes for what's even on the program. So the culture's approach to the LGBT issue has been to be extremely vocal, very loud, certainly in our generation, my generation, very yep. loud, very vocal. It's on the table. And because it's on the table, I think it's been almost impossible for the church to ignore. The church has kind of had to say something, or it's become very difficult for churches to keep trying to duck it. Whereas the abortion issue has not been sort of, perhaps it's changing very recently, but for the last, I don't know, a few decades, it's been very quiet. It's been suppressed. It's just been a done deal since the 60s. It's not talked about very openly. It's a really taboo subject, culturally, actually. And so I think we follow the culture, not only in our conclusions, but in terms of what's even on the program, what are we allowed to talk about? And I think some of us have been avoiding abortion because we sort of feel like we can get away with avoiding abortion because, well, the culture kind of is as well, even though it's happening under the radar. So there's this discrepancy between reality, what's actually happening, and kind of the news, what everyone's sort of thinking about. And I think that's perhaps where abortion and sexuality are different. But I think the other key difference perhaps is whether we know it or admit it or not, abortion implicates so many more of us. I mean, really, everyone is directly affected by abortion or indirectly, but still, you know, it's fairly directly. So, you know, the stats are someone in your extended family has had an abortion. The stats are some of us have lost siblings to abortion. The stats are many of us may be married to women who've had abortions. So it's just that much closer to home. The sexuality issue for many of us, if we're honest, some of the issues we're talking about at a personal level, they're quite academic. You know, if we're not someone who's sort of struggling with our own sexuality, we don't feel so compromised on that level, it's easier to speak into. But I've heard people just posit the idea that perhaps many of us are personally compromised when it comes to abortion at some level. And perhaps out of a place of guilt, therefore, we feel we're in no place to speak into it.
Thanks, that's really helpful. Now, I'm conscious, we've been going about half an hour and we are two guys talking about this. Mm-hmm. And one charge would be we really have no right to talk about it. This is about women's bodies. This is about women's reproductive rights. So we should just be quiet. I've heard pastors say that's one nervousness they have about tackling it as well. That it just doesn't come off right to have a man and a male authority figure talking about this issue in this way. How would you answer that?
Yeah, I think it's very easy. It's very doable to acknowledge that fear. You know, if that's a fear that someone has, it's okay to say, look, I know how this comes across, or it could come across to some. Here I am as a man, but what's it got to do with me? You can start there if you like, because the important thing is we've got to take it from where it's been framed by the culture, and we've got to reframe this biblically. Now, if it is a women's issue, then of course it's nothing to do with me. If this is about reproductive rights, it's nothing to do with me. If it's a woman's healthcare issue, you know, if it's just something she does with her own body, then you're right. It's nothing to do with me. But if abortion is actually to be understood and defined as a genocide, if it's the intentional killing of innocent human beings, some of them male, some of them female, in fact, a majority of them female because of sex selective abortion. Once we start framing it correctly, it becomes very obvious that it's not a women's issue. It does affect women, of course. It also affects men. But more than anything, it affects these unborn children, male and female. And what we're talking about here is an intentional act of violence that ends an innocent life. And so I have an obligation, whether a man or a woman, I have an obligation to be a voice for that person who has no voice. And that's a biblical command. So we may well feel nervous. We might feel up against the kind of framing of the sort of cultural narrative, and those feelings are natural. But the command of God is still clear. Proverbs 31, verse 8, open your mouth for the mute. You know, we have to do this. It's not an optional extra. It's not a kind of if we feel like it, you know, if we think this goes well with, you know, the series we've got planned or whatever. No, it's a command of God. And as pastors, we can, or as teachers of God's word, we need to take a lead in showing what really is our authority. And if the Bible really is our authority, and if children really are our concern, if we really love children, then we will overcome those fears and cultural norms, and we will speak into this. And in doing so, we can embolden our congregation to speak into this as well.
Brilliant. Thank you. And I just want to push on one thing and hear your thoughts on that. You've just said if children are our concern, I think I'd also want to say if women are our concern, mm-hmm. and actually if men are our concern. And so just that there are one of the kind of secrets of the abortion industry is the effects of abortion on women, right? Mm-hmm. And I wonder if you just just talk to us about that. And maybe as well, if you've got things to say about the effects of the abortion on men and on abortion providers, and just how we best therefore care for those who've been involved. So not just, this is not just about children whose lives are being taken away from them, but the after effects in the adults' lives as well. How do we best care for and pastor those who have been through an abortion, and maybe more than one?
Absolutely. So as with historic injustices and genocides in particular, it doesn't do anyone any good. So this narrative that's been drawn up of, you know, it's the woman's rights against the child's rights, it's simply not true. My friend Pauline Peachy, who had an abortion some 50 years ago, she was told it would be the end of her problems. She says it was the beginning of her problems. She ended up in a psychiatric ward in the 70s on the brink of suicide. And something that Pauline says is that you cannot harm the baby without harming the mother. And you cannot help the mother without helping the baby. Their welfare is inextricably linked. And that's kind of obvious when you think about it. You think about how we are biologically, we think about how we are made in God's image and his design for family. Of course it's going to harm a woman to kill her unborn child, even if she's, for whatever reason, led to a point where she says with her lips that's what she wants. There's a sense in which no woman wants this. No woman says, when I grow up, I want to have an abortion. There is a great deal of societal pressure, abandonment, and so on, that leaves so many women saying, and this is what they say to us, I've heard this more than anything else, I had no choice. They say it's pro-choice, but the women who've had abortions so often say, I had no choice. So we, again, it's we've got to tell the truth in love. We've got to reframe this correctly, truthfully. Abortion does not help women, categorically. I'll say that categorically. Abortion never helps a woman. Some of that's to do with mental health. Some of that's to do with physical health. There's a study by a psychologist called David Ferguson. Interestingly enough, he's a pro-choice scholar. He's an atheist. He's not a pro-lifer by any stretch. But he undertook to do a study on the mental health impact of abortions. And of course, as I say, by the letter of the law, all these abortions, 98% of them, are done because they're thought to or they're claimed to benefit the woman's mental health. This study clearly shows that abortion does not help your mental health. And in fact, there's evidence to the contrary, that it damages mental health. And we see this again and again, anecdotally. So many women fall into addiction, violence, prostitution, all sorts of things can, emotional trauma, long-lasting trauma, relationship breakdown. The list is endless. And as you say, it's a well-kept secret. But by lovingly, graciously showing the reality of all of this, we can help people who are considering abortion to see this is, obviously it's not good for the child, but it's also not good for you. And so there's no kind of tension here. You're not having to choose the baby over the mother. But both lives are precious, and they are helped by one another. So telling the truth has always got to be where we start. And of course, we tell it in love. You know, if someone's had an abortion, the first thing I say to them is, I'm so sorry. And I mean that. I'm not saying I think it was okay. But in God's eyes, at the foot of the cross, I am no different from the person who's had an abortion. My deeds are worthless before God, and I stand as much in need of the cross as the next person. And our posture needs to be one that's dictated by the gospel. And I would advocate when preaching on abortion or when speaking about it informally, start with the gospel. We've got to frame this within the gospel. And be explicit about the fact we are not condemning, we're not judging. I'm in no place to judge. I'm a sinner. But we've got to tell the truth in love. And of course, underneath and all around and above this is the incredible grace of God that we see manifest at the cross. And I found in churches, when it's approached in that way, it's often those women who have had abortions who are most grateful. And pretty much every church I've been to, a woman's come up to me at the end who's had an abortion, often decades before, and she tends to say something along these lines. You know, I've been in church for 20, 30 years. I've never heard anyone speak into it, and I just want to thank you.
And many have said that it's become for them a step of healing to actually have it addressed head on, truthfully and graciously, that there's no help in concealing the truth. And that's kind of been our approach thus far, overwhelmingly, that we just kind of keep it quiet.
And again, I think that's something some of us are learning in the realm of sexuality, and are beginning to learn in the realm of abuse, whether that is spiritual abuse, domestic abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, that there's actually just something. I remember preaching on same-sex sexuality for our congregation in the States, and there was this kind of collective sigh of relief that, finally our church is addressing this.
Yeah.
Asking us to think Christianly about it and bringing the gospel to bear on this.
Yeah.
And I remember preaching at that whole series with my colleague, with my boss, and seeing people who came from sexually broken and dysfunctional backgrounds being converted. While all the while I was thinking, why can't we be going through the Gospel of Mark right now, which is what these guys need? But actually it was as the beauty of God's word and the beauty of God's reality touched them right at the point of their need. That they saw how wonderful the Lord Jesus is and what he offers.
That's right. I mean, this is real gospel ministry. You know, I just want to encourage people. There is just such a joy in breaking the silence on this, because the gospel really is big enough. You know, Satan's strategy is he would love us to be so terrified of this and kind of, whether consciously or unconsciously, thinks that there's no possible way we can speak into this without stuffing it up. You know, Satan would love us to think like that, because Satan wants abortion to stay in the dark. He wants people to be kept away from the cross. He wants Christians who've had abortions to remain unhealed and guilt-ridden. And when we just kind of break through this, I don't want to sound flippant. I'm not saying it's easy, but there's a sense in which it feels easy once you're doing it, because the gospel is big enough and the Holy Spirit is strong enough. And it's just a joy to see people hearing how good the good news really is. And I remember at we had a conference back in November, and three ladies shared their testimony. It's an amazing story. The three of them had abortions in the same year in the same hospital. They didn't know each other at the time, but 20 years later they find themselves best friends. They've all come to Christ, and they've all found wonderful healing, and now they're helping others. And just as they were sharing their stories, I was just at the back of the hall listening, and to be honest, there were tears streaming down my face, and I just was overwhelmed at the goodness of the gospel. And if you'd just been there, you would never ask again the question of, oh, what are we just called to preach the gospel? You know, because here it is, the gospel in all its glory, rescuing sinners in the most wonderful way. And it's a privilege that we've got. We've got something big enough for abortion.
That's wonderful. That's amazing. So good to hear. So good. I mean, even there, to be reminded of how glorious the gospel is. We need to stop. But I guess the next question I would have in my mind as a pastor is, can you point me to some resources? Like, because the church has been so quiet for so long, I'm not even sure how to begin. Can you suggest a few helpful resources for a pastor who wants to begin or grow in pastoring faithfully in this area?
Yeah, sure. So obviously something we're trying to do at Brephos is we would like our ministry, and in particular our website, to be a good starting point for that need. So if you go to brephos.org, brephos.org, we're trying to structure that website, you know, with a sort of with our sort of pastor glasses on. You know, what does a pastor look for? What does a pastor need? Give us feedback if it can be more helpful. But what you'll find there is, you know, tips on how to teach on abortion, examples of teaching on abortion, testimonies from post-abortive women, you know, what about those who are considering abortions? You know, should I or shouldn't I use graphic imagery? All that kind of stuff. We offer our response to that, and we're very happily help at any level teaching to happen on abortion. So get in touch with us. There's a lot of good stuff from the States. I find John Piper very helpful on this, and also Francis Chan. They've got a helpful conversation that's been videoed about how they address it in their congregations and why they do that. In terms of just getting better informed, I'd encourage subscribing to something like Right for Life UK or Christian Concern, and you just get the news of, as to what's going on politically, legally. And I'd also recommend cbruk.org. So that's the Centre for Bioethical Reform UK. And that's just all the facts. That just give you loads of facts about abortion itself. Just get informed. Get your own thinking reframed. And look, with that in mind and with your Bible open, you are equipped. You know, you don't have to be an expert. I'm not an expert. I haven't got anything more than GCSEs in science. You know, I'm not an expert. I'm just trying to follow a calling. And God's, you know, got more than enough resources for pastors to do this. The Bible and a basic knowledge of science are more than enough.
Fabulous. Well, loads of resources there. One last thing to recommend, I think, from me is just Lizzie Ling and Vaughan Roberts' book, Abortion, in the Good Book Company's Talking Points series. It's a short introduction. I'm going to be putting a review of that soon on the Pastors Academy blog. I've also got a short piece on the recent Brephos event, which was the launch of that book. But plenty to explore and plenty of reasons to explore it. Dave, it's time for us to stop. Thank you so much for giving us your time. It's great to have your help in just beginning to think through this important issue. I wonder if you'd just lead us in prayer as we finish.
Yeah, lovely. Thank you, Matthew. It's been great to chat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. You are the author, the giver of life. We thank you that you're not made by human hands, but you made all things. And we praise you for the gift of life, for its beauty, its intricacy. Lord, we thank you for making each one of us. Lord, we of course, we're so grieved. We're not as grieved as we ought to be, but we are grieved as we look at the state of our nation and what's happening. The evil that's called good. And Lord, I just want to pray that you would help us all to really see truthfully. Lord, help us to see abortion as you see it. Help us to just renew our thinking, Lord, according to your word. And would you do some good heart surgery on us, Lord, where we're fearful or we're lacking confidence, be that in ourselves, in the gospel, whatever it is. Lord, please rewire us on the inside. I pray for conviction and courage for all of us. May we be effective. We pray against the kind of protesting that kind of doesn't really go anywhere. But Lord, help us to be intelligent and sensitive, gracious. And Lord, we do pray that above all, we would glorify you. Help us to have our eyes fixed on you, that you would be our audience, that we would seek to bring you pleasure. By how we speak of this and what we do in response. We pray for those women and men in our churches right now who are suffering in silence. May they hear the light of the gospel shone on this in their lives. And I pray that in the years to come, our churches would become real beacons of life, not only proclamation of the gospel and spiritual life, but also that as part of our witness, we would be saving babies from death and there'd be generations of people saved from this because of our work under your sovereign hand. So Lord, we pray that we would be the people you would have us be in this generation and that you'd be pleased to revive us in this area for your glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.